Our series for Lent is taken from the Gospel of John. We're in the 19th chapter. We're just sort of engaging that for the six Sundays in Lent. And we are in the 19th chapter. We're going to pick it up at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The gospel is full of rhetorical challenges that test and challenge our faith. For example, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Or, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home." Or from Matthew, "Whoever has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Now that part about fields, even homes, that we can understand. But the family part sort of makes us cringe. Having to say goodbye to mom or dad, parting from brothers and sisters, a final hug and kiss for a son or a daughter. That's hard. And we've been through a lot of those hard goodbyes over the last few weeks and months. It seems easy for us to pair discipleship with poverty or even disgrace, but with leaving family? Why do we have to be willing to leave those we love and those who love us, or have them leave us? Can sacrifice get any more sacrificial than that? There was a moment, there was ever a moment, that we'd understand a person to be self-absorbed and preoccupied with their own pain. It would be while one was hanging excruciatingly in pain on a cross. I mean, we would totally understand. But Jesus, he died as he lived, always focused on the mission, always willing to obey his heavenly Father, always focused on making our salvation and the salvation of others possible. Scriptures record for us 7 words, 7 sentences, if you will, of Jesus on the cross. And since not all 7 of those are found in any one particular gospel, scholars have placed them in what they consider to be the most probable order. So they see the first word was a prayer to those who put him on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's found in Luke 23, 34th verse. The second word offered assurance to a rebel being crucified next to Jesus for the horrendous crimes that he had committed. He made a desperate plea remember me. To which Jesus responded, today you will be with me in paradise. It's found also in Luke 23. The commonly understood third word of Jesus from the cross is, woman, here is your son. And son, here is your mother. And that's the word from the cross that falls into our text this morning. It's a tender and touching moment found on a rock, best known as the place of a skull. It is the offer of a new family in the midst of old clothes. If you have your Bibles open, you'll note in verse 23 in the very first part, John writes for us, and when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. Jesus' crucified nakedness is rarely taught or stressed. Truth is, the Gospels do not even mention it. You see, the Jews abhorred nudity, but this fact is an unspoken corollary to the division of Jesus' clothes at a typical Roman crucifixion. The probability of nakedness increases the shame and the humiliation of a crucifixion. You see, the physical pain is a major part of it, but it is not all of it. Emotional pain, the Romans believed, also ought to be inflicted. And so they tried best they could to do whatever they could. But the gospel writers, they cover Jesus with silence, with dignity, with discretion. The four items of Jesus traditionally considered to be distributed were his sandals, his turban, his headwear, his outer garment made of heavier cloth from which the blue tassels were attached because the rabbi had to keep with the Torah, and a sash or a belt. Once the death squad had finished their work, it was standard practice for the four attending soldiers to divide the victim's garments between them. The fifth soldier assigned to the detachment was the centurion, and because of his rank, he usually didn't participate in this particular division of the spoils. You see, the assumption was is that the person being crucified would no longer have any need for these things. And everybody knew, to the captor goes the spoils. So Jesus is legally and literally stripped of all human dignity, even though there's this wonderful sign above his head that suggests his messianity, his royalty, his kingship, and the fulfillment of God's promises. It is that humiliation and condemnation and degradation that underscore the sacrifice Jesus made for me and for you and for all who would follow. Criminality and royalty come together in one place. And now, because of the sins he carried, in one person. Only Jesus' seamless tunic remains. Unwittingly, the soldiers fulfill prophecy. They fulfill the psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, that inner garment was traditionally given to a son by his mother. It was his passage from boyhood to adulthood. And there is no reason to believe that this wasn't also true in Jesus' case. So John makes a special note of the tunic here just before he records the cross words of Jesus. They are throwing dice for the one last thing that he has, for the one gift that he received from his mother. And the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, John picks up here in verse 24 of this chapter and says, they divided my clothes among themselves, and for my piece of clothing they cast lots. Between Pilate's cross posting up at the top, likely meant as a joke, and the plebeian having the dice game at the foot of the cross, in between hangs Jesus. As casually as they throw these dice, they are indifferent and callous to all the suffering and all of the pain that is going on by those who are hanging on the cross. And they are totally, absolutely unaware that the central event in all of human history is taking place inches from where they toss the dice. Do they know that centuries of prophecy are being fulfilled in that one moment? You see, almost all of biblical prophecy, especially the suffering servant passage foretelling in Isaiah 53 and the innocent righteous testimony of the psalm that was just fulfilled, Psalm 22, is being brought to mind and being fulfilled. This little psalmic hymn hint is meant to point readers to the deep reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Hebrew scripture. This seamless robe, woven in one piece from top to bottom, is a reminder to readers of Jesus' just recent prayer in John 17, where Jesus prayed that his church might be one seamlessly united body, church. United in being locked into Jesus and the Father, locked from top to bottom to one another, so that the world can know and believe that you, Father, sent me. Jesus constantly is keeping the church before our eyes, even in the midst of his passion. And so John writes, this is exactly what the soldiers did. John inserts that phrase, in my estimation, to honor the power of Scripture's messianic witness. Not only is the cross speaking to us in tongues, the sign was Hebrew, Aramaic, if you will, and Latin and Greek, but the trivial events that are happening underneath it speak prophetically. All the old Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, if you will, was this sign on Hebrew, Latin, and Greek that the world will know that the one who is hanging there is the Savior of the world. What was predicted in the older body of Scripture, the Old Testament, is now being fulfilled in the New Testament and will be passed on to the entire world. So now we have seen four soldiers. They've thrown dice. Now we see four women keeping faith. That is, we first got a snapshot of the world, and now we get a snapshot, if you will, of the local church. Unlike the disciple defectors at the end of Jesus' discipleship message, these women have continued to stick it out and be with Jesus, and we are grateful for their model of fidelity. So where are these disciples? Where are these so-called apostles, the ones Jesus specially trained that followed him for 3 years side by side? In the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all missing. Here in John, there's one, the beloved disciple. It's almost noted as an afterthought. I mean, we would all have hoped that there were more of them there, as we should continue to hope that there are more and more of us here following Jesus. But the true church begins in the smallest way. And the truth is, it has been growing ever since. From the pulpit of the cross, Jesus now preaches a message on the fifth commandment, on the honoring of parents. Note, remember, Jesus' first words from the cross in John's gospel are words of caring for his mother and for his closest friend. His words here, the first of three mentioned in John's gospel, are extremely brief. Just 9 Greek words, 7 in English. We need to remember how difficult it was to speak at all while being nailed to a cross and being in a suffocating position, just gasping for breath. But these words are enough to bring two people Jesus loved together and to form the nucleus of a family the Holy Catholic Universal Church. You see, Jesus isn't only taking care of his mother and his friend and John. He's creating a new community of those bearing fruitful witness to him in the world. Starting at that moment, the mother of God and the beloved disciple of the Son of God will now take care of each other in obedience to the Son and the friend on the cross. And the family of God and the church is born. Woman, here's your son. While bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders, Jesus expresses concern for his earthly mother, as every firstborn Jewish son was called to do. He hasn't forgotten her, just like he will never forget you or me. You may be grieving or discouraged or lonely or concerned about your health or perhaps your finances. You may be carrying burdens that nobody else understands or really even cares about. But God hasn't forgotten. And that's why Jesus is where he was at that very moment. He's providing for our eternal care as he was providing for his mother's temporal care. Son, here's your mother. John, when it became apparent that Jesus wasn't going to resist being arrested, bailed with all the other disciples. John isn't mentioned as being anywhere around the saga of Jesus' trial. But apparently John comes back at considerable risk to stand with Jesus, his mother, and the other women near the foot of the cross. Jesus' response? Jesus extends grace to John and entrusts him into his mother's care. Remember, grace by its very definition is for those who don't deserve it. If you've ever gone your own way into sin or selfishness, if you've ever run from obedience, if you've ever pretended that you didn't know or love Jesus, if you've ever found yourself protecting your life instead of proclaiming your Savior, you need grace. And to receive it, like John, you need to come to the foot of the cross. In just these few words, Jesus forgives and restores John and expresses his confidence by asking him to take on Jesus' responsibility for his mother's care. Why didn't Jesus ask one of his brothers to step in and care for his mother? Because according to John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers didn't currently believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And John intends for us to understand that Jesus wants his disciples to care for those he loves, to care for others in Jesus' name and in Jesus' place. We're called to care for those who Jesus loves, for those who Jesus is concerned about. We're called to be his body, to be the church, to be his hands and his feet, to share his heart and his mission, to minister to those who are in need. Church, this is our mission. They would come to believe in him eventually, but not until after Jesus' resurrection. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that his brothers and his sisters were there in the upper room with the disciples. Mary has aged considerably since she brought the baby Jesus into the temple, and Simeon said to her, "A sword will pierce your soul too." Her hair has turned gray. Wrinkles have replaced her youthful skin. Her hands are calloused. She has raised a household of children. Much of it, history suggests, all alone. Mary now stands at the crucifixion of her firstborn. Just imagine the pain of that sword being thrust through your soul, watching your son, your firstborn son, die a slow, agonizing death. while people are passing and registering their contempt for him. Watching your son grasp for every breath. Watching him die must have been excruciating for Mary. And yet she still stands there. She offers the only support that she can muster. She is here because of a mother's love. He is there on the cross because of a Savior's love. One wonders what is going through her mind as she experiences this horrific event. Perhaps the long ride to Bethlehem, or the baby's bed made in the cow's hay. Maybe she thought about their quick trip to Egypt, or their home in Nazareth, or the pain she felt when he wasn't there and they didn't know where. Or maybe it was the moment she gave him that inner tunic. Maybe it was watching Joseph teach him his trade, and perhaps it was the dinner table laughter that came back. Or maybe she is thinking of the day he walked from the shop into the house and told her that he had heard John was preaching in the desert. And that was the day he took his work apron off, dusted off his hands, and said goodbye to his mother, to his brothers and sisters. And they both knew it would never be the same again. And in that last look, they shared a moment, the full extent of what is too painful to talk about or say aloud. Mary learned that day the heartache of having to say goodbye. And from that day on, she would love her son from a distance, from the edge of the crowd, from outside of the packed house, on the shore of the sea, at the foot of the cross. Mary isn't the first one or the only one ever to be called to say goodbye to a loved one or to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom. Joseph was called to be an orphan in Egypt. Jonah was called to be a foreigner in Nineveh. Hannah sent her firstborn son away to serve in the temple. Daniel was taken from his home in Jerusalem and sent to Babylon. Nehemiah was sent from Susa to Jerusalem. Abraham was first called from Ur to Israel, and then even to sacrifice his firstborn son. Paul had to say goodbye to his heritage. Need I continue? The Bible is bound together with goodbyes, and it is stained with farewell tears. The truth is, goodbye is an all too familiar word in the Christian's vocabulary. Missionaries know about this, and those who send them know it too. The doctor who leaves the big city to work in the jungle hospital has said it. Those who translate the Bible, those who feed the hungry, those who teach the lost, those who minister to the poor, those who serve in the pastorate, all know the word goodbye. Airports, luggage, embraces, taillights, wave to grandma, tears, bus terminals, ship docks, goodbye, daddy, tight throats, ticket counters, misty eyes. Write me, promise, goodbye, son, daughter, here's your mission. What kind of God puts his own people through such agony? What kind of God gives you a family and then asks you to leave them? What kind of God gives you friends and then tells you to wave goodbye? Answer? A God who knows that our deepest love is not built on passion or romance, but on a common mission, an amazing sacrifice, and our deep intimacy with him. Answer? A God who knows that we are only pilgrims and that eternity is closer than any goodbye. In reality, just to see you tomorrow. Answer? A God who knows and loves the earthly family that we love, but is calling us to love him a little bit more. Answer? A God who did it himself. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. A God who wants to remind us our first family is our faith family. Answer, a God who is passionate about having his mission fulfilled. Answer, a God who wants to remind us that our family awaits us and will be even better there than what he is asking us to leave behind. Jesus asked John to be the son his mother needs. Jesus looked at Mary. His ache was from a pain far greater than nails and thorns. In their silent glance, mother and son again share a moment. And then Jesus said goodbye. Let's pray together. Father, it is a love that is beyond our understanding that Jesus was willing to say goodbye to the throne in heaven, take on the form of a human being like us, live, suffer, die, say goodbye to family and to friends for us. Father, thank you for Jesus and all that he did and all that he is. And thank you that he loves us and that because we love him, our eternity is secured. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.